that I could say about Jim. You know, you're supposed to say something about your father-in-law. He's in the audience. And I finally came to the conclusion, the one positive thing I can say, he's the best father-in-law that I have. So, Jim, tell your daughter I said nothing nasty about you. In my estimation, one of the most beautiful passages in all of God's Word is found in the Gospel account of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning with verse 28, if you care to turn in your New Testaments and follow with me. In Matthew 11, 28, the Lord begins, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." One does not have to read the New Testament very far or study in any great depth to come to the realization that God does not want anyone to perish. It is not God's desire to see anyone lost. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that God desires man to be saved is further evidenced by the plan of redemption which we find set forth within the pages of the New Testament. This plan began its culmination in the very beginning. God spoke of it in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And it was hinted at, if you will, throughout the Old Testament. And the plan was fully revealed as we come into the pages of the New Testament. And then with the inception of the church in Acts chapter 2, we find the plan finally being preached and proclaimed, that man could be forgiven, that we could be pardoned. Such a beautiful thought. That God Almighty cared enough for us, that He desired our salvation to the point that He was willing to make provision for every responsible, obedient person. Salvation, think about it, for whosoever will. Revelation 22 and verse 17. My topic this morning deals with the state of the dead. Brother Stevens and I were talking before the lecture, and his deals with life, and he said, "You know, I think I ought to get to go first." So maybe we're reversing it here. I'm going to talk about the state of the dead, and then he's going to talk about the living. But I would begin by pointing out to you that there are three classes of individuals in the world today. First of all, there are those who cannot obey the gospel. And by this, I refer to those who are incapable. Little children who have not reached the age of accountability. Now, we sometimes refer to these little children as being saved, and yet, strictly speaking, they are not saved because they are not lost. I think it is more appropriate to say that they are safe. Should they die in infancy, they will be in heaven. They cannot respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ because it does not apply to them. They cannot repent of their sins, for they have none to repent of. And thus the invitation does not apply to them. This same statement would apply to those who were mentally incompetent, assuming that they were such before they reached this age of accountability. But secondly, there are those in the world who can and do obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of those who reach this age of accountability, and by that we simply mean they know right from wrong, they understand right from wrong. But all of those who reach the accountability, the age of accountability, are subject to the invitation of Christ, and as such need to render obedience. Paul tells us in Romans 1 and verse 16 that the gospel is God's power to save man. The gospel consists of commands which must be obeyed before salvation can be obtained. These commands are set forth in the New Testament. One must first hear the gospel. One must believe what he is taught. One must repent, turn from those sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be baptized that he might be added to the body of Christ, the church, that his sins might be forgiven. Those who obey the gospel are saved from their past sins. They are children of God. They are members of the family of God. And there are any number of terms that are used in the New Testament to refer to this state of the saved. To those who have obeyed the gospel, The church has been called the preparation room for eternity. You know, in view of this, I find it difficult to comprehend the idea that some people today, and sadly some even in the church, they want to downplay the importance of the church. Well, the church really isn't important. They say the important thing is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. He died for the church, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. How can anyone downplay the importance of the church? But it would be important if for no other reason than the fact that the church prepares us for eternity. It readies us for heaven. But the third category of people in the world today are those who can obey the gospel but simply don't do it. I'm talking about aliens. Those who were alienated from God, they are alienated from Christ, they are lost. Paul describes them in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 with these words. And he's speaking of these brethren prior to their conversion. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but to me, that is a very sad thought. That's a very sad thought to contemplate. The very idea of being separated from God, being without Christ, being without hope, having nothing. And yet Paul said that was your condition prior to your obedience to the gospel. And that is our condition prior to our obedience to the gospel today. And thus those who have not obeyed the gospel fall into the same description. And as much as many don't want to admit it today, or they don't want to state it publicly for fear of offending someone, let it be clearly understood that those who do not obey the gospel are going to be lost. Now, we take no pleasure in stating that, but we must state the truth. Too many today are compromising and refusing to even state their beliefs. A gospel preacher in Middle Kentucky a few years ago had a call-in radio program in which people would call in and ask questions. And one Sunday evening, one of the questions was, what about someone who is not a member of a church? And they were talking in the broad denominational sense. And the preacher beat around the bush and he finally answered, I thank God I'm not the judge and I won't have to decide that. Another preacher said, well, I'll just see how far he'll go. He called in the program and he said, what about the atheist? Is he going to be lost? And would you believe this man who called himself a gospel preacher again begged the question by saying, I thank God I'm not the judge and I don't have to make that decision. He didn't have the courage to say that they're going to be lost unless they obey the gospel of Christ. You know, it's hard to conceive of anyone in their right mind. It's hard to conceive of anyone refusing to accept the salvation which is made available for us today. But perhaps if the truth be known, they're not planning to be lost. Most people, if the truth be known, have the idea, well, I'll take care of it later. I plan to become a Christian when I get older, or I plan to be more active. I plan to be restored. I've never met anyone who would look me in the eye and say, preacher, I plan to go to hell. Most of them, oh, well, sure, I want to be saved. Of course I want to go to heaven. They just put off their preparation. And yet how many times, preaching brethren, have we stood before that casket with a brother or sister, church member, knowing that they died unfaithful, inactive, and be reminded of the words of the old song that we sometimes sing, oh, how sad to face the judgment, unprepared to meet thy God. You see, there are only two ways out of the church: as a faithful Christian or as an unfaithful Christian. But we come to the next portion of our lesson by raising the question, where are the dead between death and the judgment? In other words, where do the dead go at death? And perhaps this is one of the most commonly asked questions that preachers hear. Where are the dead? And let it be clearly understood, the Bible does not give us a great deal of specific information. The Bible does not give us all of the answers that we perhaps would like to have. And of course, this is one of the proofs of the inspiration of the Bible, that it doesn't try to cater to our curiosity. God has not tried to answer every question that might come to our mind, but He has given us everything that we need to know. But where are the dead? There are basically three views in regard to this question. Some believe and teach that the dead simply sleep in an unconscious state. Some call this soul sleeping. This is a doctrine taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the error of this view will be seen as we proceed later into our study. Others teach that the dead go to an intermediate state to await the judgment, and that they will remain there until the end of time. Still others believe that the dead go directly to their eternal punishment or their eternal reward, depending upon their spiritual condition. In other words, the righteous go straight to heaven, the wicked go straight to hell, and that there is no intermediate state. But I would suggest to you that if this view is correct, think of the letdown, because here is a faithful child of God. You've died, you've gone straight into heaven, and now it's judgment day. You've got to leave heaven and come back for the judgment to receive your reward. Remember, the judgment is an appointment that all men must keep. And so if we're already in heaven, we would have to leave there to come back and to stand before God in judgment. But another question comes to mind in regard to this subject. Just what is death? Many definitions of death have been offered over the years, and some of them very long, very tedious, very complicated. But I think the simplest definition for death that I have ever heard is simply a separation. Death is the separation of the body from the spirit. Someone else has defined death as the end of a condition or the end of a state. In this case, the end of our physical state or our physical being, moving into the spiritual realm or the spiritual being. Of course, when we keep in mind that man is a spiritual being and a physical being, that we are dual beings, you might say, this is easier to understand. Paul speaks of this in his 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, that's the physical man, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, the inward man being the spiritual man. He says, so the physical is decaying, it's growing old, but the inward man is growing stronger, or at least it should be. And so when physical death occurs, it simply means that the spirit of the soul has left the body and that our earthly existence is at an end. There is no longer any life in the flesh, as James chapter 2 and verse 26 tells us. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There are numerous biblical passages that show that man's soul or spirit is separated from the body in death. Back in Genesis 35 and verse 18, one of the earliest verses in the scripture, and it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, we find these words, verses 21 and 22. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. Now, if the spirit had not left the body, how could the spirit return again unto the child? One last passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 17. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. It's vitally important to understand that even after death, the spirit of man lives on. This body will decay, it will return to the dust of the earth, but the spirit of man excuse me. But the spirit of man will continue to live on eternally, without end. One of our songs says, I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul of man never dies. You know, if our soul died with the body, perhaps we would not need to be as concerned about preparation. We wouldn't worry so much about the way that we lived if this life was the be-all and the end-all of man's existence. But you see, our physical life is only the beginning. It's only the starting point. And in comparison with eternity, it is but a drop on the ocean of time, this physical existence of ours. And with that in mind, we should constantly be reminded of the fact that we are preparing for something far greater, something far more eternal, far more lasting in nature than the here and the now. As Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's sad to lose a physical life needlessly, but the real tragedy is to lose our spiritual life. Jesus said, "Don't fear those that can simply destroy your body, take your life. But be more concerned with those who could take your body, physical body, and your spiritual life. Because the spiritual part of man will continue to live on and on." The story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we have recorded in Luke chapter 16, destroys this denominational doctrine of the annihilation of the soul at death. You know, some say that at death, we're simply annihilated. We're kind of like the little dog Rover, just dead all over. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't take a Bible scholar to refute this false doctrine. And this passage of Luke 16 very clearly teaches that the soul of man lives on. Here was the rich man in torment. He could think. He could hear. He could speak. He could remember. He could have concern for his family members. He wasn't annihilated. His spiritual being was living on in eternity. Even though we're told in the text that he had been buried. The rich man died and was buried. But here he is in eternity, speaking to Abraham, looking at his old neighbor Lazarus. Was he annihilated? If so, he didn't understand that, did he? And what about Lazarus? The same thing. He was dead. His body had separated from the soul. But he still lived on. He lived on in paradise, or Abraham's bosom, as it is called. But again, a question comes to mind. Where does the spirit of man go when he dies? The Bible clearly teaches that the spirit of man goes to what we might call an intermediate state. And it remains there until the judgment, at which time they will come forth, stand before God, and they will either hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "Depart from me, I never knew you." From the judgment, there are only two ways to go. We can either be told to come, to enter into heaven, or to depart into a devil's hell. You know, a lot of people would like there to be a third alternative, to be another option, but there's not. We're either going to be on the right hand of God in judgment or the left. He says it's going to be like the shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. I want to be with the sheep. I want to be on the right hand and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But going back to this intermediate state in which the spirit remains, in the scriptures this is referred to as Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol. Hades is simply the realm of departed spirits. Every soul, and after departing the body, goes to the Hadean world to await the judgment. And from the passage of Luke 16 that we referred to a few moments ago, we see that this Hadean world is divided into two halves, or two parts. The first part is known as paradise, which means garden of pleasure. This is where Lazarus was. Now keep in mind that sometimes the word paradise is used in reference to heaven, the eternal dwelling place of the saved. But it's also used in reference to that part of the Hadean world where the righteous dead await the judgment. In Luke 23:43, paradise does refer to that part of the Hadean world. And yet in Revelation 2 and verse 7, we find the same word being used there in connection with heaven, man's eternal home, at least for the saved. And so we need to be careful in examining the use of the word that we make the right application. But paradise is one part of the Hadean world, the second part being known as Tartarus, or torment. Turn to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And notice here that the word translated hell, and I believe the American Standard, at least in the footnote, uses the word Tartarus. This word is not talking about the eternal place of punishment. In fact, Peter says that these angels are being reserved for judgment. And judgment precedes eternal punishment. 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Tartarus is where the wicked are being held. As we mentioned just a few moments ago, this was where the rich man was. I've often wondered, and of course we have no way of knowing in this life, what opportunities had the rich man had in this life? I wonder if he had ever heard or been told and said, "I've got time later. I'm still a young man. I've got time to prepare." Or perhaps he had scoffed at the idea, "This is the here and now. I'm worried about this life." But you know, all of that changed. Whatever opportunities he had had, he had rejected. And now he knew that he was on the wrong side of God, so to speak. He knew what his eternal destiny was to be. Punishment for sin begins when one dies. Notice verses 23 and 24 of Luke 16. And this is again talking about the rich man and Lazarus. "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Excuse me. "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You almost feel sorry for him, don't you? Robert Ingersoll, the infamous atheist of years ago, in his lectures he would poke fun at this and say, "You know, if I were God, I would have given him a drink of water. How cruel, how inhumane." And he really played this up. And someone stood up at the end of Mr. Ingersoll's lecture and pointed out, said, "Sir, he could have had all of the water that he wanted had he simply been obedient to God. He had a choice, and he made the wrong choice." You see, he doesn't deserve our sympathy. He was there by his own choosing. But furthermore, the text points out that these two places, Paradise and Tartarus, are separated by a great gulf. Furthermore, the text says in verse 26 that it is an impassable gulf so that no one can cross over from one side to the other. His opportunities were gone. The rich man had neglected his opportunities. It was now too late. His eternal destiny was sealed. You know, the doctrine of purgatory is here refuted along with the idea that the lost are going to be given a second chance or a second opportunity to be saved. The rich man begged for mercy, but it was too late. Surely if the doctrine of purgatory was correct, surely if there was to be a second chance, Abraham would say, "Now just calm down. You'll get your chance. You just got to be here for a few hundred years, and then you'll be given an opportunity." But he held out no hope, did he? Abraham did not offer one encouraging word to the rich man, because there was no hope. He was eternally, hopelessly, helplessly separated from God. People sometimes ask, though, when we get into this discussion, "Well, if this is true, why bother to have a judgment?" In other words, if the lost know that they're lost, and if the saved know that they're going to be saved, why bother to have a judgment? Since God has not given a specific answer to this, we can't give a Bible answer. But I think a good conjecture is simply this. The judgment is not going to be held in order to determine guilt or innocence, because that will already be known. The books will be opened and the judgment... excuse me. The books will be opened that we might know why we have been given the sentence that we have been given. It's much like the man today who has been convicted of murder or robbery or some other capital crime. The jury has already read their verdict. He knows he's been found guilty. And he may know that they were going for the death penalty, for example. But the judge says you come back in 30 days, 60 days, or whatever for sentencing. He knows he's guilty. He's not coming back into court to hear the judge say, you've been found guilty. He already knows that. But I think a second reason for having a judgment is because on that day, every knee will bow and confess the name of Jesus. You think about that. There will not be an atheist present on the day of judgment. There won't be a skeptic. There won't be an agnostic. But you will see those begging and pleading and calling on God whom they've denied and mocked and ridiculed. But it will be too late. But the scriptures tell us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall acknowledge Him. And I think that will be one of the reasons, although the Bible does not specifically state that. Romans 14 and 11 is the verse that I alluded to a moment ago. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. Paul told the Philippians, Philippians 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. But what about consciousness? Will there be consciousness after death in the Hadean world? Yes, absolutely. Again, the story of the rich man and Lazarus confirmed this. Notice, the rich man was able to see. He was able to talk. He was able to feel. He was able to be tormented, to remember, and to reason. Now, if there is no consciousness after death, how do we explain these things? You can't. Obviously, there is consciousness. And perhaps that will be one of the hardest things to deal with. The knowledge that I am lost and that I have no one to blame but self. The knowledge that this is the beginning of my eternity, that there is no hope for me, and that I'm going to spend all eternity in this awful place of torment. I'll think back to all of the gospel sermons that I've ever heard, all of the invitation songs that I have refused to respond to, all of the pleas from my godly mother or father or husband or wife, all of the visits from the elders, from the preacher, from loving brothers and sisters in Christ who begged me to come back, to be restored, or to obey the gospel if I'm not a Christian. And you know, those memories will haunt me throughout all eternity. But notice also, our time is getting quickly away, but prior to the judgment, there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In Acts 24:15, we read, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Jesus speaks of this in John 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, into which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, there'll be a simultaneous resurrection of both the good and the bad. The Bible nowhere teaches that there is going to be two resurrections. And we certainly don't have time to deal with that. That's an entirely different lesson in and of itself. But there will be a resurrection of the good and the bad. A simultaneous resurrection. And from that resurrection, we will either go into heaven or into hell. But what about the judgment? The judgment is an appointment that all men must keep. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Christ will be the judge on that great day, according to Acts 17 and verse 31. Paul told the Athenians, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. And that's very clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. You know, on the day of judgment, the secrets of all men's hearts will be revealed. The standard of judgment is not going to be some man's writings. It's not going to be based upon my conscience, but it's going to be based upon the Word of God. That's the only standard of judgment that will be used. In John 12 and 48, we read, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Furthermore, the Bible says that we're going to be judged according to what we have done or failed to do. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." From Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11 and following, we find that we're going to be judged according to our works. Works that could be good, or works that perhaps were not so good. And from the judgment, as we've already mentioned, we will go into one of two places, either heaven or hell. Can you think of any sadder words to hear than the words, "Depart from me"? To know that a loving God who had made provisions for my salvation, who desired my salvation to the extent that He was willing to give His only begotten Son, now has to say, "Depart. I never knew you." What a haunting contemplation. What a sad thought. You know, the idea of a judgment day should be a sobering thought to everyone, but especially to those who were outside of Christ or who were unfaithful to Christ. The very idea of standing before God and having my life laid bare and hearing Him say, "Depart from me, I know you not." We don't have time to go into the various aspects of heaven and hell. We've mentioned the fact that from judgment all men will go to one of these two places. But suffice it to say that hell is a horrible place that no one in his right mind would ever want to go to. On the other hand, hell is a place described as beautiful, something desirable, somewhere we would want to go. And so really, it's a no-brainer as to where we would want to spend eternity. In closing, let me say I realize that there are many unanswered questions regarding the subjects of death, the judgment, the Hadean world, and the things that we've been talking about. As I mentioned in the introduction, the Bible makes no attempt to answer all of our questions, but it gives us all the information we need to know what to do to be saved. When I was a boy, I used to ask my dad, because he would read Bible stories to us after lunch every day. He would come in, eat lunch, and I still remember Mrs. Lee's Bible stories. I don't know if any of you remember that book, if it's even in print. But he would read a Bible story, and I would have questions sometimes, and oftentimes they were questions that couldn't be answered. But I still remember Dad would say, "Well, son, you'll just have to wait till you get to heaven and ask them." And so that's the answer that I would give to those questions that sometimes arise that we can't answer. We don't have the answer. It's not given. But we can wait till we get to heaven and we can ask them. It's not so important that we have all of our questions answered as it is for us to be prepared for eternity. If you've not yet begun to prepare for death and the judgment, I plead with you to begin to do so before it's eternally too late. Thank you for your attention.